Genesis chapter 46, which we began last week. We're just going to consider the closing section, which is properly part of the first half of chapter 47, but I think it's worth considering these verses themselves. This is the Word of God, beginning at verse 28. Jacob had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" Amen. And we know that God blesses the reading of his truth. I've entitled this sermon, "Friends Reunited." Not all families are ideal situations. Sometimes family gatherings can actually lead to more tension and heartache than joy. So I don't want to be insensitive to that, but maybe, just maybe, most of you, or some of you at least, will have had the lovely experience, maybe back in childhood when things were less complicated, or you saw less of the complications of human relationships, and the family gathered maybe for something like a surprise birthday party for a 70-year-old grandmother, and suddenly these friends and family members were jetted in from places like Canada or Australia, and her eyes got wider and wider and wider, because they'd expected really just a birthday cake or a quiet meal or something, and suddenly the house or the function place is full. There's tears and hugs, there's a kind of bittersweet experience of happiness and joy, and yet regret and all the years separate. Stories are exchanged, there's warm embraces, and there's a feeling of mutual love and concern from people the younger members hardly know. It's a wonderful experience when friends are reunited. Back in the UK, we've actually got a website called Friends Reunited. I suspect you probably have something like it here. When former classmates or college mates or colleagues reunite and join and enjoy times together. Well, I guess here what we're seeing is friends reunited. Firstly, we've seen the brothers gather with Joseph in Egypt, and now with Father Jacob, after whom Joseph has so earnestly inquired, "How's my father? Is he still alive? I can't wait to see him." And now Jacob leaves his former home in Canaan, where he's had a temporary tent-like residence and dwelling among the Canaanites there, and along with the brothers of Joseph, the herds and the flock and the cattle and the livestock, no doubt bleating and so forth, forming a caravan down to Egypt. They arrive with Judah at the head, and I think that's significant. Not only would Judah lead the people of God out, the Israelites in Egypt are being taught by Moses, but he also brought them there. He was at the head. He guided the way and was sent ahead as the leader to be fed by Joseph down south in that land where God had sent him. So they depart for the land. Father Jacob and sons, lock, stock and barrel, we might say, without thought of earlier speedy return at least, but the promise of one day they would go back according to what God had told the prophet. For 400 years they would be enslaved in a land not their own, and afterwards, Genesis 15, they would come out with great possessions by the mighty outstretched arm of God. And now there's this meeting, and Jacob and Joseph, after some 22 years, this intensely affectionate father-son relationship and bond, which the father thought had been broken by death, is renewed in earthly life. That's what's happening in this section of the 46th chapter of God's Word in Genesis. And we're going to see three things, God willing, about this. Firstly, the location of the reunion. The location of the reunion. Let's just look at verse 28. Where was it? He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph and shown the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Verse 29, then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. The meeting was set, and it wasn't by random chance. And they came to the land of Goshen. Why Goshen? What sort of place was Goshen? I guess, to put it simply, we might say Goshen was gushing with good things. This was God's place. Goshen was also gushing, but it was a godsend to these people, a place where God had planned and prepared that they would come. So how do we get to Goshen? Well, if you think of the Holy Land, today you'd start in Jerusalem, you'd go west to the coast, and you're now at the southeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea, and you'd go down the coast past three of the Philistine cities, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Gaza, where the conflict is today. You'd make the Rafah crossing, I think it's called, into the Sinai Peninsula. You'd go past the frontier posts, which were designed to warn and alert of invaders, and come into the northeastern part of the Nile Delta. And that was the land of Ramesses, also called here the land of Goshen. If you started down south, on the other hand, instead of up north, and came to it, you'd begin in continental Africa, the Ethiopian highlands or Sudan, the tributaries of the Nile, like two great roots in a tree, which converge to form the Nile in Egypt And then the tree trunk with the knots, the cataracts on the Nile, go up as far as the Valley of the Kings and Karnak and great cities like Luxor and Memphis and Heliopolis, where the father-in-law of Joseph was the priest of On. That's the other name for that place. And then with the tree trunk at On, you would split into the tributaries and the branches of the muddy alluvial fan of the Nile Delta, like the branches of a tree. When the Nile flooded each year and the rains came down south, the level of the Nile rose and poured out its rich nutrients and mud and its water giving life, and it flooded the plain of the Delta before emptying into the sea. And because of that, this was a very fertile, verdant, rich land. Everything grew here. There were, we know from the complaints of the children of God when they left that land, there was leeks and onions and garlic. No doubt spices growing. So you've got your spice rack. There were orchards. There were citrus fruits, oranges, lemons and limes. There was grain, there was wheat and barley and corn. This was amply provided for, and pasture lands for the dairy herds and beef herds and the sheep to graze. It was a densely populated, highly fertile, active area of farming and agriculture. This was the breadbasket of that nation. So this was the place that God had planned long before, in fact, before the foundation of the world. For it was God's place to bring them to this place and be supplied. But it was also really important that they come to this part of God's world to be kept safe and well fed in this time of famine. Because here they'd be separate and distinct from the city dwellers. We're told, I think, twice in this passage and also elsewhere that the Egyptians viewed shepherds with great distaste and suspicion. Perhaps it's just the normal city-country divide. The educated from the unschooled who looked down on those who were less well off or simply manual workers. But there was this divider. Maybe it's the fact of homegrown people with the foreigners coming in. But for whatever reason, there was this distaste. So this place was given, and Joseph sought this place that the people might live relatively separate and uncontaminated by the sin and the idols of the temples of the cities of the Nile. Yet it would be a place also where later on, because they were near to the great cities and the metropoli of that area, they would be enslaved for 400 years. So there's supply, there's a separation, there's also slavery, and then there's also safety, because from here, right beside the northeast frontier with Palestine, they could quickly escape from Pharaoh when the time would come, down south, probably via the Bitter Lakes, and then across the Red Sea to the Sinai Peninsula. So God had purposed this place. That's the thing about Goshen, to keep his people. Because God always has a place, regardless of our circumstances or difficulties or trials or whatever manner of things we're facing, to supply the church, to keep it separate from the world, and that they might enjoy safety and nourishment and help. God's place is always verdant, fertile, full of food, well supplied. That's true physically. The psalmist says, doesn't he? The chronological clock's ticking for him. And he says, I'm very old, but never have I seen the children of the righteous begging bread. What does Paul say? My God, and he's not just meaning Paul's own personal deity, though it's included in that. This expression, my God, has to do with my covenant God in whom I'm in covenant relationship. This God, regardless of circumstances in which I'm always content, that's the secret, will supply all of your need spiritually in Christ Jesus. Words that we thought of last week. He will supply our physical need. He'll supply our needs. He won't necessarily supply our greeds, because that wouldn't be good for us. But he'll supply our needs abundantly and richly, because that's the kind of God He is. And if we seek the kingdom first and his righteousness, then whatever need we have, like the lilies of the valley or the birds of the airs, even the young ravens, when they cry, they will have enough to get by and to give thanks, relying upon God. Whatever situation the church faces corporately or the Christian faces individually in this world, God has abundant grace. Lord, teach us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, supply what I need. Not for next week or next month or next year. There's no guarantees. Who knows what might happen? But today, are you bringing those needs to God day by day? And what are your varied needs as believers, as husbands and wives, as parents seeking wisdom how to parent, as children seeking to honour God obediently following the instruction of your parents, as believers, as employees, maybe some difficulty, a dark valley you're going through. He always has a place for his people in need. He ordains these places for our support and our care. And just as he cared for the whole embryonic church, which was just a family plus the servants and the household at that time, so he will provide for us collectively. And just us. For if we're in Christ, if we know him, if we receive the new name, if his covenant grace is upon us, He will supply us. And we can ask. So whenever calamity strikes, don't forget God's grace. And until we get back home to the promised land which is above, God will support us. Pray earnestly and dependently and expectantly and persistently, not taking no for an answer, to your Father. Ask Him. Seek Him and find Him to be open-handed and generous and abundant. So that's the first thing, the location in Goshen. The second thing we see is the emotion of the reunion. The location of the reunion, and secondly, the emotion of the reunion in verses 29 through 30. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you're still alive." Everything takes place here, I guess, exactly as we might expect to take place. Joseph is eager and enthusiastic. He quickly saddles his chariot, or probably instructs his servants to saddle them. There's no contradiction there. And at breakneck speed, as fast as he can, rushes to see Jacob, who's coming from Canaan to Goshen. When he sees his father, no doubt, because he's 130 years at this point, he's stooping, fragile, grey, and wrinkled. The years have not been kind to Jacob, who he confesses, and he brought a lot of trouble on himself, of course, by his craft and his wheeling, dealing, and his theft of the birthright and so forth. But had experienced lots of pain in his life. He was maybe a shadow of the father that he had known when he left and was brought to slavery in Egypt, put there by his brothers. There's warm hugs. There's fond embraces. I don't know if you know those. Were they popular about 25 years ago for about 25 days? Care Bears. And the thing about the Care Bears was you got their flexible arms. I think, not that I had a Care Bear, I'd be called a Care Bear, but not that I had a Care Bear, and you sprung their arms apart and then they stuck and the Care Bears could not be separated. Well, this is a Care Bear kind of moment, full of nostalgia, full of sentiment, full of genuine grief and compassion and mutual concern, warmth and overflowing kindness and affection and love of the father who had delighted in the son, and the son who had determined to honor his father. You know, Joseph might have said, "Well, my dad, you know, what's Pharaoh going to think? What are the palace people going to think? What are these educated people, these intelligentsia, going to think of my dad? Like, he's been a fugitive half his life. He's been on the run. He's been a shepherd and a nomad. He's lived in tents, and he's a foreigner, and he's well past his best. Like, what's my dad like? It would be tempted, as many young people are tempted because their dads aren't cool. Like, when they're happy, they do a dad dance or something like that, and they kind of, oh, dad, I'm embarrassed. Stop, please. What a contrast in this godly young man. His dad is his pride and joy, the thing he wants more than anything. It's to see his dad and to please his dad and to display affection, to own his dad as his dad. I was reading a story last night in preparation that was told by James Montgomery Boyce, the former pastor of 10th in Philadelphia. And apparently there's an old Greek story of this young man who won triple gold, or the equivalent, at the Olympics in Greece. And he was presented with the medals, the gold medals, or the wreaths. And in front of the crowd, he went up the steps. And what did he do? He didn't put it on his own head. He put it on his father's head. And the crowd apparently cries out, "Now you're ready to die. Life can never be better than this, because the son is pleasing to the father, or the child is pleasing to the father." Jacob, there has been many, many years of grief, difficulty, shame. You'll remember Reuben slept with one of his wives. That must have been like a dagger in the heart and twisted around. There was Levi and Simeon. Remember when Hamor of Shechem raped their sister Dinah? And these guys just completely saw red and ran amok and slaughtered a city of Shechemites with a deceptive, cruel plan. Oh, get circumcised and then you can marry our sister. And while they're recovering and in pain, they go in and do a nut job on them. And Jacob says, "We're visitors and aliens in this land, and you've made me a stench in the nostrils of the Canaanites, and they'll attack us." Judah, the leader, has relations with a prostitute and wants to put her to death. And she says, "Well, whose rod is this? Whose token is this?" And he says, "She is more righteous, Tamar, than I." Can you imagine the shame and the grief? He mentions this later on in 48:7, that Rachel, his true sweetheart, the only one of the four wives whom he had, whom he really loved and was attached to, just on the road to Bethlehem, within earshot of the place where later our Saviour would be born, Rachel dies, and he's bereft. And then, for 22 years, he's inconsolably bereft and grief-struck, because his son, in whom he's put all his high hopes, who's been given these dreams that he will become the family head, and Jacob has stored this word in his heart, the brothers come home having sold him off into slavery with the robe dipped in blood, and say, and he says, surely Joseph's been torn by wild beasts. He thought he was dead. And now he comes, and he's holding his son, who's gone through all this suffering and now being exalted to the position of vice-regent in this land of Egypt to supply and support and nourish the church. And he falls upon his neck. And for some time, they weep. And they weep. And they weep. Tears of joy. Tears of sorrow. Bittersweet tears, no doubt. And he says, now I'm satisfied. The church will be safe in the hands of Joseph, who's going to supply. Now I can die. He's ready. There's several things we can learn from this. It's not wrong to cry. Not wrong to weep. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. Solomon says, a time for everything under the sun. We're not stoics. We're human beings. Lord Jesus himself, the tomb of Lazarus, out of anger at the grave and sin, and from affection to his friend, he sympathetically, touched by his sisters Mary and Martha, weeps. We must weep proportionately. That's part of the reason the Psalms are given, to help us moderate our grief, and grief like those, not like those who have no hope, but in a moderate, proper way. That's why the Book of Lamentations is given, so nations can grieve proportionately. One of the reasons. But there are times when we do need to let the tears flow. When we face difficult, prolonged, agonizing situations that perplex us and to which we have no answers. You can see Joseph maybe saying eventually, Dad, my neck is soaking here and my garments are wet. We don't do wet in Egypt. But there is this mutual consolation. Weep with those who weep, and mourn with those who mourn. And it's Christ, of course, who helps us weep properly and proportionately. And if we could learn this grace to mourn proportionately at the right time, we would be more human, we would be more sympathetic, and we would be more compassionate and tender towards each other and towards the Lord himself. And also then, of course, for children, Dad may not be cool. and mum may embarrass you a little bit at times, but seek to please them. This is your chief role before God and should be your main ambition as a young person and a child. There will be a day, God willing, when you may leave the nest, but until that point, and then after that also. It's the first command after our duties to God. Honour. And that word has weight and ballast and gravitas to it. Honour your father and mother, that your days might be long upon the land. That's one of the roads to great blessing in your life, and it will make your parents' day if you heed what they say, walk in God's way, and honour them. Honour your father and your mother. Where do you get that grace and help and strength? Well, maybe you need forgiven, as all children do. For there's only one who's perfectly pleased, always well-pleasing to his Father, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the strength and he is the grace to encourage you and help you as you honour your father and your mother. And if your earthly father is dead, as a well-pleasing child of God, seek the honour and glory of your heavenly Father. Honour your heavenly Father. So that's the location and the emotion of the reunion. And finally, the instruction of the reunion. In verse 31 to 33, there's wisdom here. It kind of oozes out of the comments of Joseph. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds, all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? Now, men, this is what you need to say to him. That's what's happening here. You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order. If you really want to enjoy the best of this land that Goshen has to give, under Pharaoh's order and care, for all the reasons we talked about earlier, if you want that, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, because everything's stacked in your favor here, but you've got to observe the royal protocol. I know how the Egyptians think. I know how they act. And if you do it right and you follow their code, it's very likely that Pharaoh will follow through on what he's already said and place you in this land of Goshen, where you'll be near me and I'll care for you. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. The advice here, as I've indicated, was not to hoodwink or pull the wool over the eyes of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Joseph has a plan to bring about success. Their answers have to be brief and succinct. Don't tire him out. He's an impatient kind of fellow, or can be. Get straight to the point. Your personal stories will have to match, so let's rehearse this. Don't go on lengthy explanations. Be focused. Say exactly the same things. Now say after me. X, Y, Z. That's the kind of things going on here. They rehearse things. Because the first impressions are lasting impressions. And we want to make a good impact. So all will go well. The customs, the court etiquette has to be followed. These Egyptians are, they're sticklers for following the rules. And if you want success, you've got to keep those rules. You may think they're not important. Fussy old Egyptians, why do we have to... You do. If you want anything in this foreign land, which is not naturally sympathetic to the church, in fact is naturally hostile to the true and living God, you may in the back of his mind still be perceived as some sort of espionage threat or invading force, because that's the kind of thing happened back then. Many times they were probably the Hyksos kings, and the Hyksos themselves were foreigners who'd come in and occupied the land, so they knew to beware of the kind of, and I'm mixing my history around here, fifth columnists, those who work from the inside and undermine the fabric of the state. So you've got to remove all hint of suspicion. You're not to tread on toes. I know you men are not diplomats. That's very clear. But here you've got to put your best foot forward. And that will gain success. To get Goshen's grass, they need to keep Egypt's code. Why does he stress the importance of wisdom? Why does he give sound advice? Why does he coach them? Why do they have a dress rehearsal for the interview with Pharaoh? Because that's what's happening here. I say this lovingly, and I say it firstly to myself. People of great faith sometimes have very little common sense. They can know the Bible in detail and not have very much idea how not to rub people up the wrong way and how to follow basic rules of conduct which ensure success in the world. We're not talking about sinful worldly success, we're talking about success in the place that God has put us so we might be effective and used of God. Not in any way compromising any spiritual, biblical, or Christian principle. Not at all. I would be the last person to say anything remotely like that. Please don't misunderstand me. But so that we might behave mannerly, wisely, and in a good way, and with all the grace and gifts that God has given us as believers, and they are significant. Looking round this room today, there's significant graces, significant gifts that God has lavished upon you richly. And so you might be a force for good with God's help and his blessing accompanying your ministries and places of employment and families and lives. I'm not saying this about you, but there are some Christians who in this respect have very, very, very thick skulls. And they will not be taught. They're good folks. As I say this firstly to myself. We can be painfully slow to learn how just to be wise. Jesus put it this way, in case you're thinking, well, I'm concerned about that. Be wise as serpents and tame as doves. Personally, as your pastor, and I know the elders share this prayer and hope, we want you to be the best for God that you can be. And for that to happen, and it's a sad thing when it doesn't happen, and Christians, because of their mistakes and blunders, which God, of course, could overrule, and we can get a second chance and a clean slate, but for you to be your best for God, you need to be wise. In Psalm 105, I think it is, that Joseph had this neck collar of bronze as a slave, and his feet in shackles in jail. But like Daniel later, Joseph was wise. And because he was wise, with wisdom that God gave him, that's the source of wisdom, ask for it, he was used. Where do we get this kind of correct balance? Because sometimes Calvinists are so into God's sovereignty that we sit on our hands and say, well, I can just sit back and pray and let God do it, and it'll happen because God is sovereign. But in Scripture, God's sovereignty is always accompanied by human responsibility. And so we pray and we trust God, and we know for success God must act sovereignly. But then, by God's grace, and I'm not talking about salvation here, I'm talking about service and usefulness, then we say, well, what are the resources and the gifts and graces God has given me, and how can I use them? Thinking carefully with the wisdom and help that God gives to serve God. So, actually, I think that this would sort out many of our practical problems in life if we learn to balance God's sovereignty with human responsibility and hold them as complementary truths. I'm going for a job interview. God is sovereign, but I didn't get it. Well, it might be because you were just ill-suited. So why did you apply? Well, you needed work. Or it may be because you didn't prepare well enough, thoroughly, or the way you spoke was wrong. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. So there are three things we're seeing the location and the emotion and the instructions at the reunion. Of course, Christ will supply all our need according to his riches and glory. So we see him there. And he has prepared a place for us. It was great for Joseph to meet Jacob. But won't it be wonderful for us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the place he has prepared for us, where all the sorrows will be replaced by eternal satisfaction? We do need wisdom. Where do we get it? The book of Colossians teaches us all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored up in Christ. So we seek him for grace and wisdom. So in conclusion then, will you remember the place of provision? The Lord will provide. Seek it. We see the emotion instructs us in our duties to our parents. Seek grace from Christ to honour our father and mother. And when we need to weep, and weep with brothers and sisters, moderate our tears, but show our care. And then the instructions. Young people, if there's one thing you can get, the book of Proverbs teaches us, is get wisdom. Get wisdom in abundance. Get wisdom quick and soon. And get wisdom from your heavenly Father, who's put that wisdom in Christ. May God grant us grace to hear his truth and receive it to our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and bless you for this most instructive, helpful, comforting word. And we pray you grant